Please sit. And a prayer. Father, we pray that your word might live in our lives today, and that you will make our lives receptive to hear and obey, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as we've already learnt, we meet today to reflect on our experience of a resident minister in this parish, and I'm sure we have much to say. So, Sue, it could be a long gathering, but hopefully you'll find it a useful time, and that we'll all find it useful as well, because it's inviting us to reflect on what kind of community of faith we are and what kind of support we want to both nurture and encourage our faith and equip us to reach out and serve this community in the name of Christ. There's been a church here, of course, for many, many years. These walls can speak of many different incumbents who have contributed to the life of this parish. But we meet today in what might be some of the most complex and confusing and unprecedented times that perhaps humanity has experienced. At the personal and social level, for example, our community level, there are many questions that we face in our family, in our community, to which we don't have answers. Don't know whether you noticed this week a letter in the Whitney Gazette written by a former member of this church exploring or being concerned about some of the attitudes in this town about human sexuality. We're not sure how to deal with those kind of questions, but it's important to raise them and to talk about them. And then at the national and global level, my word, how confusing and complex and unprecedented the world is, and how the media and politics play into our anxiety and leave us anxious about the future we're creating for our children, and even the security that we might need in old age. It is on this occasion that we are invited to reflect again on our baptismal calling. That is, how we should make our way in the world as those who follow Christ. Well, maybe it's a striking coincidence that the New Testament reading for us this morning tells of Paul's struggle in ministry. He's on his back foot. He's trying to defend the authority that he has for the ministry that he is responsible for. He has already invested so much in the Corinthian church. He took the time on his second missionary journey to visit that town, that city, and to preach the gospel. It wasn't particularly a city that would be automatically receptive to the gospel. At that time, Corinth was the commercial capital of Greece. It had a population of 500,000 people. It was a big city for those days. And during that time, of course, much was going on in that city. It was known for its immorality. In fact, I discovered in looking into this that there was a pagan temple that employed 1,000 prostitutes every day to serve those who worshipped there. Paul went into that city to bring the gospel, and he was very clear in explaining to the Corinthian church later what his message was. He said, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified." And that message got through, and a church was planted in that city. And what a motley bunch of people they were. Later, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, reminds them of their background. He said, the converts in that church were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, and swindlers. What a church. We might feel a bit better than that. I don't know. But that's the kind of situation that Paul had faced, in which he had proclaimed the gospel of Christ and had seen those who had lived in idolatry and all kinds of abuse come to faith in Christ. But now, and we're reading here in this passage from 2 Corinthians, towards the end of his writings to the Corinthian church, he faces questions about his authority in ministry. False teachers have arrived in town, and they're questioning whether Paul is really a minister of the gospel, whether he is faithful to the calling of God. This is a rival group of people who are seeking to usurp his authority, and they are boasting of their powers, and they're pointing to Paul and saying, but look at him. He doesn't boast about any amazing spiritual experiences. He doesn't conduct any miracles. He really isn't a proper apostle. And Paul is on the back foot, as I say, seeking to defend himself. It takes him three chapters of this epistle to present his defense. And it's an unusual defense indeed. He says, for example, we don't get involved in philosophical arguments. All we do is bring every thought captive to Christ. He admits to himself, I'm a pretty poor public speaker. In fact, if you want to, you can accept me as a fool. And this passage describes what he means by that foolishness. I've experienced many imprisonments and countless beatings. Five times I've received 40 lashes, but one. Three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I've been shipwrecked. I've had many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and I've been thirsty. If I must boast at all, I must boast in my weakness. And that's a key theme from this passage. His defense ends in this passage we had read this morning in self-deprecation. He's claiming to have had a spiritual experience, sort of awareness of the cosmic consciousness that he's been led into by the Spirit, but he said, that's not a basis of my authority. I make no claim to boast about that experience. Instead, he says, I boast about my weaknesses. And that phrase in Greek is actually from a root word that indicates an inability to hold things together. So Paul is basically saying, here, confronted with this challenge, this question about the authenticity of my ministry, I can't hold it together. I'm falling apart. And to keep him humble, he's given a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that was. But the combination of his own sense of inadequacy, his own weakness, and the thorn in the flesh leaves him saying this, if I boast in anything, I boast in the Lord. Well, how did the Corinthian church respond to that? Well, we actually don't know. We have no indication of how they actually heard that defense from Paul. And the probability is that, like every congregation, they really would have liked somebody who was a bit more with it, a bit more together, a bit more able to demonstrate the kind of authority that he had in the way in which they were, to perhaps claim spiritual experiences, to perform an occasional ministry, to fill the church with young people. We all have these kind of expectations of ministers, that this is the job that they should do. And ministry, for many of us, is going to be assessed by the accomplishments of the minister, right? Well, Paul sees it very differently. For him, weakness is the evidence of his authority. And when he is weak, he says, then God, the grace of God, is sufficient for me. So let's turn to the gospel story, which is an interesting story about Jesus. Jesus goes to his hometown. Now, his hometown wasn't as big as Corinth. It was a pretty small village. Maybe, some suggest, maybe no more than 120, 150 inhabitants. A very small community and probably a tightly knit community. Everybody knew everybody else. And this was Jesus' hometown. So the people in that town would have known about Mary and Joseph and the rather unfamiliar circumstances in which Jesus was born. And here Jesus comes back. Now, speaking with an authority. He has performed miracles in the district around Nazareth. He looks like a man of real experience. And they're, first of all, curious about Jesus. And they ask questions about him because they know where he came from. And as they listen to him and as they hear them, their curiosity and astonishment turns to scandal and then to hostility. They call him Mary's boy. Notice, not Joseph's lad, but Mary's boy. Joseph doesn't get a mention in this passage. And as a result of that reluctance to accept him and the hostility they feel towards him, he's unable to perform any miracles, even if he's able to do it elsewhere. Jesus, in this passage, just like the Apostle Paul, is rejected. His authority is in question. And it's against the background of this authority that the second part of this gospel story is an invitation to his followers to go out, to bring the message of salvation, and to cast out or drive out demons. This is the third time already in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus has called people to follow him and to go out on his behalf. It's almost as if there's a pattern developing in his relationship with his followers. The followers spend time with Jesus, listen to him, watch his miracles, and they're then sent out to do the same thing. And this is the third time that they're doing it, and it's following immediately in Mark's account of this story, the rejection of Jesus in Nazareth. The followers of Jesus don't have their own authority. It's an authority vested in them by Christ. And they go out as envoys, if you like, of him to, on his behalf, bring healing, to cast out demons, and to preach the gospel. They drive these demons out on behalf of Jesus. And to this task, they are called. There's a difference between a calling, a vocation, and a volunteer. There's a lot of volunteers around the churches, but how many are really genuinely called? What constitutes a calling? Well, it's that experience of these followers of Jesus. It's that commissioning arises because they have spent time with the Master. They have heard his words, and most importantly, they have observed how he goes about his work, how he heals, and how he casts out demons. And it's in light of that experience with Jesus that they hear the call to go and do likewise. And they're sent out without resources. Interesting, as you read this passage, they're to take no bread, no bag, no money. As Eugene Peterson puts it, he says this: don't think that you need a lot of equipment to do this. You are the equipment. That's all you need, just yourself. And then Jesus goes on to say, oh, and by the way, just like I've experienced in Nazareth, just as the apostle experienced in Corinth, you can anticipate rejection. There will be times you will be in a place and the people refuse to listen. And under those circumstances, this is how you should behave. So in the actual commission, there is an anticipation of rejection. Well, let me just illustrate what this passage is, I think, suggesting by a fairly contemporary individual. And his name is Gianni Vattimo. Gianni was twice elected to the European Parliament, quite an influential contributor to the policies of the European project, until he became quite disillusioned with it. And we might think of Gianni as an ally to the Brexiteers, although he's not so much concerned about the unlimited movement of people as he was by the increasing power of the bankers to dictate the policy of the European project. And it's that reason that led him to leave the European project. He was a student of European history and philosophy, and it led him to reject the Christianity of his youth. He had been a very militant Christian in the early days of his life, but he had rejected that because of his study of European history and philosophy. But that same study of history and philosophy led him back to faith. And that's the interesting aspect of his study. One hot afternoon, he was on a telephone, a public telephone, in the center of Milan, with a friend. They hadn't spoken for some time, so they took the time on the phone, catching up on each other's news. And while they were doing that, his friend at the other end of the phone asked him this question: do you still believe in God? That caught him by surprise. He noticed a group of women that were sitting at a table nearby, eating ice cream, drinking orange juice, something we'd all like to be doing right now, I imagine, on that hot day in Milan. And his spontaneous response to the question, do you still believe in God, was, I believe that I believe. I believe that I believe. Now that question, or that statement, lingered with him, and it turned over in his mind and his thought processes for some time. And as he did so, he began to realize that the arguments in favor of atheism no longer stood up to rigorous inquiry. They had lost their power of persuasion. And it enabled him to return to the words of Scripture. And in the reading again of the Scriptures, he discovered a new way of being in the world, a faith, if you like, that is rooted in the testimony of Jesus, who was weak, of the apostle who was weak. It was of Jesus that the apostle wrote. He was in the form of God, but did not count equity with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The Christianity of Gianni's youth was a Christianity of rigid rules and powerful, overpowering institutions. And that Christianity had got it all wrong. What he found in his return to the Scriptures was a faith in weakness, a faith that was hesitant, a faith that was expressed in seeking, not just in finding. And here, Gianni found what he believed to be hope for the future of Europe, for all of our lives. A faith not in institutions, not in philosophies that have contributed to the decay and collapse of our Western civilization, but it's a faith that can stand up to opposition and the depressing news of the day. For Gianni Vattimo, the new opportunity for faith is not found in a triumphal kind of Christianity, in a powerful expression of Christian being, in noisy preaching from the housetops. It's found in what he called weak faith. So the questions we're going to be asking ourselves this morning provides a fresh opportunity for us to ask, what do we understand by ministry? What does it mean to think about how we are supported? What kind of support do we need to develop this kind of faith? A faith that to the world is weak, but that in the power of God is strong. What does it mean to deepen our faith? And what do we need to equip ourselves to serve this community in the name of Christ? Maybe, just maybe, there's a clue here in Paul's experience, in Jesus' experience, and in the rejection that the disciples faced when they went out to cast out demons and preach the gospel. In all of them, there is, if you like, for our modern world, for our contemporary world, a model that can help us make our way in the world. It's a story that we have to tell, but it comes in weakness, and it tells of God being present in our world in weakness too. Amen.